Keep open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. We're going to now unpack this chapter together. I recall being a young boy swimming at the Mooloolaba main beach when I saw a surf rescue. A man had been caught in a rip and was suddenly carried out well out to sea and was struggling. And I was just in the shallow water catching waves, and these powerful lifesavers came charging past me, and they thundered like horses, just kind of powering through the water with great power and speed. And they charged out with a board out into the deep and went and got this man and pulled him on the board and paddled him back to shore. It was very impressive. They were very well trained, very polished, very quick and powerful. People often go to the surf, especially international tourists who don't know about rip tides and scary rip currents. And so I've seen several times these wonderfully trained surf lifesavers rescuing people from the deep. I think about our culture today. There are people all around us who are out in deep water. People trying to live their lives by the current morality. They're trying to follow what all the cultural commentators say, and they don't see they're in deep water, buffeted by waves. They have no solid ground, that they are in great peril. Well, you and I, if we are followers of Christ, have been rescued. We know that we cannot rescue ourselves any more than you can swim against a riptide. If you swim against a rip current, it will just carry you out far to sea. You cannot do it. They're so powerful. We have been rescued from sin, from death, and from facing a looming judgment for all who are in rebellion against God. We are standing on solid ground. And yet, we see in our culture people in deep water saying all kinds of silly things and all kinds of opinions, all kinds of mandates, kind of the rise of the intolerant left requiring a new kind of orthodoxy. But it's all people in deep water. There's no foundation to their belief system, and they're under the wrath of God. They're not living in light of God's revelation to us. God has shown us how and why He created the earth, how and why He created man for His glory. We were made, we were created to know and worship God. When we don't do that, we're like people stuck in a riptide, out at sea, floundering, going down for the third time. You and I know that God has made an amazing rescue in Jesus Christ, our Savior, the only one who can save us and bring us to solid ground. He says that those who live following His word are like people whose house is built on a mighty rock, not buffeted by the winds and the storms of life, but people who just live their lives according to their own ethics, according to what the culture of the day says, are people whose houses are built on sand. When the great trial comes, when suffering comes, they can be destroyed, devastated. The only way to live a life of peace and certainty and comfort and joy is to be saved, is to know the Savior Jesus. And so a key focus of Titus is Paul saying, Titus, teach the Christians on Crete to live lives that show others God's amazing rescue, His amazing power at work within us. And yes, we are to be seen as a city on a hill, as salt and light, that people should see us and see a difference. We have this wonderful statement of the gospel there again in Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. Wonderful statement. We were like that. We were lost. We were in deep water, drowning. But God saved us through His goodness and loving kindness. And so it's so important to understand that we are not talking about good works to get right with God. Good works is a key theme of Titus. It's used many times in Titus, but always as a response to God's amazing grace at work within us. Always as a response to His power, His Spirit, who indwells us. And when we walk in good works, we are walking in step with the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we are then starting to live lives that adorn the gospel, the doctrine of God our Saviour, chapter 2, verse 10, lives that show others there is a rescuer. There is a wonderful rescue. And so we see the first part of chapter 3, there's three parts. The duties of believers as we live in this world as followers of Christ. Part 2, the motives for godly living, looking at verses 3 through 8. And then secondly, purity in the church, how the church is also to show the world the grace and power of God. And that means being centered on the gospel and not enabling and allowing false teaching or division or disputes that are worthless. And then we have, of course, as Paul always closes his letters, closing greetings full of practical commands about the relief coming to Titus. So let's unpack this in the time we have. And point one is this. As followers of Christ, we are called to be obedient, gentle, and courteous to all people. Looking at the first two verses. It's been a very strange year or 2 years, hasn't it, living in Australia? I spent 20 years in the media, and a key role of the media is the fourth estate. We were there to keep government accountable. We reported on local government, state government, federal government. And whenever we reported on their follies, their flaws, their lies, we were very unpopular. If you reported what they wanted you to report, you were very popular. But we were there to keep them accountable, to show the people who had voted for them what they were doing. Were they delivering on what they had promised? And it was very, very hard not to become incredibly cynical working in the media. You see so much folly, so much corruption on both sides. In this past 2 years, we have never seen such an outpouring of folly, of populism, all kinds of fear-mongering. We've seen some terrible, terrible behaviour by people in governance. Very, very hard, isn't it, to pray for government in these days. But we're called to pray for government. And don't forget, when Paul's writing this, these are Christians living in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, hard to believe, but was far worse than the Empire of Australia, the government of Australia. This was a incredibly powerful, corrupt, morally decadent and decaying government who cruelly abused people like the Jews. And yet, Paul says there in verse 1, remind them, that is the believers on Crete, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. This calls for great wisdom, but we are called to be those who obey the government of the Lamb, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Of course, we know there is a great exception. We studied recently the first chapters of Acts. And when the Sanhedrin told Peter to stop preaching Jesus Christ, he said, we must obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29. But when the government is not commanding us to disobey God or commanding us to do things against Scripture, otherwise we are to be submissive to rulers and authorities, knowing that God has placed them there and they are going to be held accountable for how they rule. That we show others the power of God at work in us when we live in this way. And this can be very hard when you're at the office water cooler and they're all joking about Anastasia Palaszczuk or one of the other premiers. It's very difficult to not become very cynical and frustrated. But we are to show others that we are obeying the government because we obey God and God placed them there. And we see here some of the way we are to behave to each other and to others outside the church. We are to be ready for every good work, ready to do things that bless others, that show the amazing grace of God. God has been so generous to you and me. How can we not be generous to others? And this is how we are called to walk. And I love verse 2. Verse 2 is so practical. I love that verse. Speak evil of no one. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful word? Because it is so human. It's such a part of human nature to have a bit of a gossip now and then. I remember hearing many years ago a group of Christians talking about folk who weren't there under the guise of being prayerful, but it all became very salacious. Oh, isn't it terrible about what their daughter's done leaving home and moving in with her boyfriend? It became speaking ill. We are called to use our speech to build up and to not tear down, to avoid quarrelling, literally avoid fighting. Don't quarrel. We scandalize the gospel when we quarrel, especially in the church that was bought by Jesus' blood. And we are to show genuine courtesy toward all people, to be gentle. Gentle is a beautiful word. It means in the Greek a sweet reasonableness, an attitude of moderation, and it mirrors our Lord and Savior Jesus. This is how he described himself in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Gentleness is power restrained. It's showing others grace, treating others better than we might do out of our own human strength. And we are called to walk in gentleness in many places. Galatians 5:23, Ephesians 4:2, Colossians 3:12. Gentleness. It's such a beautiful picture of God's power at work within us when we are gentle and gracious to our brethren. And we are to be ready to do whatever is good, to do every good work. And when we do this, we become a very powerful testimony to the grace of God. When your work colleagues see you walking in gentleness, abstaining from quarreling, abstaining from slander, they'll see that you are different. And they may at some point ask you why you're different. And then you can point them to Jesus and his amazing grace to you, the one who rescued us, the one who they need to rescue them. Well, point two is this. Remember that we are sinners saved by grace. Looking now at verses 3-8. You see, when you're out there working in the workplace or living in the world, at times you'll see incredibly rude and violent and wild people, the neighbors that hold the wild house parties, that incredibly irresponsible driver doing hot laps up the road, and you can feel just disdainful of the terrible behavior of people. And people can behave terribly, but we shouldn't become proud, thinking, I'm better than that. I would never do that. No, no, Paul says we were no better than that until Jesus rescued us. Verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And doesn't that describe the world today? Read your news feed. How much will you see of people being foolish, disobedient, slaves to passions, passing their days in malice, hating others and being hated? It's all over the media. We see it between countries. We see it between people. It's the state of play in the world today. We were no better. We were like that until the wonderful Savior of the world rescued us. And we have that beautiful, beautiful interjection of verse 4. Paul says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Isn't that a beautiful statement of what God has done for us? The goodness, the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Amazing, amazing grace. This is the motive for walking in good works, remembering all that God has done, is doing, and will do for us, both in this life and on the day of judgment, when he declares us just, when we are covered in the holy, shining righteousness of Jesus, accredited to our account, because our sins have been nailed to the cross. It's such a wonderful, short description of the beauty, the grace, the mercy, the love, the loving kindness of God our Saviour. I love the way he describes what God has done for us. Because of his mercy, he's washed us by regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And he didn't give us a little trickle of the Holy Spirit. He poured out the Holy Spirit on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. And what is the end result of that? That being justified, declared just by his amazing grace, we might become heirs, co-heirs with Christ according to the hope of eternal life. It's such an amazing picture of God's power and grace to us. He says that he saved us. The Greek there is past tense, a completed work, completed in the cross according to his mercy. I love it. He says, we have been washed by the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This washing is a divine act pictured symbolically in Christian baptism. It has washed away our sinfulness, our brokenness, our rebellion, our degradation. We have been washed. We have been cleansed. We have been made pure. We have been made holy. And God is now renewing us day by day through the Holy Spirit. Paul says elsewhere that outwardly we are breaking down, but inwardly we are being renewed day by day. It's such a beautiful picture of God's amazing grace to us. And Paul echoes this in places like Ephesians 1 verse 13, where he says, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Don't miss all that God has done for us. We right now have the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, as a guarantee of our glorious heavenly inheritance to the praise of his glory. And so in verse 8 in Titus 3, Paul says this, saying, or the saying, is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. He uses that same phrase three times in 1 Timothy and once in 2 Timothy. These are all the three pastoral letters. He's saying, what I have just said is incredibly important. Remember this, memorize it, commit it to memory, and insist on these things. The amazing grace of God to us, that we might live lives knowing all that God has done and is doing for us, that adorn the gospel of God. A wonderful statement of the beauty and grace of our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ and given to us through the Holy Spirit, our triune God at work in our salvation, our justification, and our sanctification. Amazing grace. Well, point three is this. We glorify God, we adorn his gospel when we avoid quarreling and dissension in his church. It's so important. Looking now at verses 9 through 11, let's read them together. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a great German theologian who labored during World War II in Nazi-occupied Germany. He trained up Christian pastors while hiding from the Nazi regime. He was put to death by the Nazis. And he wrote this about the importance of avoiding quarrels and of driving out the divisive person. He said this, nothing can be more cruel than that leniency which abandons others to sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than that reprimand which calls another Christian in one's community back from the path of sin. It is so important. This is the church of Jesus. It is holy. And we dishonor his church when we indulge in division, in foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Now, in the case of Crete, the first readers, he's speaking especially of the Judaizers who are trying to engage the Christians in arguments over the Mosaic law, the ceremonial law, rabbinic traditions. And these kinds of fruitless arguments were worthless, unprofitable. And Paul is saying, do not entertain foolish quarrels in the church. We are to be here to teach, to expound, to pray, to sing the holy word of God. And we must flee quarrels. We must flee division. Now, he's not saying don't have robust discussions in your Bible studies as you discuss God's word. Yes, we should discuss God's word. We should talk about it together. He's talking about those who intentionally cause division by kind of fostering and nurturing quarrels and dissensions and worthless arguments. And he then goes on about the person who comes into the church to intentionally divide and conquer. And he's incredibly strong. He says there, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now note again, Paul's not saying, this is not a person who is confused, who is trying to work things out. This is a person who comes into the church of Jesus to divide and conquer, to stir up division, to create trouble. And Paul is saying you must confront them and warn them to stop doing so, and then warn them again. But if a person is a divisive person who is trying to destroy the church, trying to distort the gospel, Paul says there comes a time when you have to have nothing more to do with them. He's already said back in Titus 1:11 that these false teachers were upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. He's talking about people teaching heresy, and there comes a time when they must be told to leave. This echoes Matthew chapter 18 when Jesus says that you are to confront a brother who sins against you, seeking his restoration. I like what Daniel Aiken writes about this verse. He says, with grief, humility, self-examination, and a broken heart, we must confront the divisive person and, if necessary, shun and reject him. Following Paul's directive in 1 Corinthians 5:1 through 13, we must essentially turn him over to Satan with a hope and prayer that the discipline of the Heavenly Father will bring him to brokenness and repentance, and that he will give evidence that he is indeed God's child after all. We are to protect the church of Jesus. And when a person comes in to seek and destroy, the elders are to confront them and to urge them with tears to not do so. It's so important that we adorn the gospel when we walk in humility and we protect the teaching of the word. I'll give you an example where this was done well. In a church many, many years ago, a different Presbyterian church, they had hired a home missionary, and he was trained at college, and he was teaching this very small country church. And he developed some very strange and actually heretical views that were totally unbiblical, but that they were his views. He was very proud of them, and he began to teach them from the pulpit. Well, the elders drew him aside and says, this is not biblical. They sat down, they went through the word of God and showed him where he was in error. He refused to change his mind and continued to do so. Well, this then went to the presbytery, and the presbyter's other elders, other pastors came in and sat down with him again, with discernment. It was again done in private, and sat down with him and showed him from scripture the error of his teaching. He refused to change his views. And he was stood down. That was totally appropriate. And I think that was a very wise application of verse 10. We are to protect the flock of Jesus, bought with his own blood, and we are to teach the word of God, and our teaching must always be measured by holy scripture. It's so important. And then we become a very powerful light in Belconnen. When people walk in here, see the joy in us, see how we're seeking to walk in step with the Spirit, and they hear the word preached and taught and sung and prayed that is biblical and gospel-centered. It's such a powerful testimony to Christ when we do these things. And so finally, point four, looking at the very end now of the letter, devote yourself to good works and to helping others. He now goes through his usual closing greetings, but he has in there a couple of last charges for the Christians on Crete. Firstly, he tells Titus, your time there as supervisor of the churches, as trainer of pastors and elders, your time is almost at an end. He says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Now, Paul was then likely writing from Corinth on his way to Nicopolis to spend the winter. If you look on the screen, there is a map showing where Nicopolis is in relation to Crete. Crete's down the bottom there. You see Corinth. Paul was likely in Corinth or on his way up to Nicopolis when he writes this letter. And he's saying to Titus, I'm sending relief. Your tour of duty there is almost at an end. When your relief comes, travel north and join me in Nicopolis where we will spend the winter. And this may well have been a retreat, a time of reflection and recharging of their batteries as they stay there for the winter after a great period of service. And he's saying, I'm going to send Artemis or Tychicus. Now, we've never heard of Artemis, but we know Tychicus from elsewhere. They're going to be sent to relieve Titus. Tychicus we hear mentioned in Acts 20 verse 4, Ephesians 6, 21, and Colossians 4, 7. And we know from 2 Timothy 4 verse 12, which is Paul's very final letter before he was executed, we know that Tychicus had gone to Ephesus. Therefore, Artemis had likely come to Crete to relieve Titus. And so Artemis was the one who came and took over the work of training up the elders and teachers. Verse 13, Paul says, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. They were possibly the men who came to Titus bearing this letter from Paul. And Paul's saying, you know, give them food, give them provisions to send them on their way. Now, Zenas the lawyer appears only here in all scripture. His name is Greek. He was possibly a Roman jurist, a Roman expert in the law. But of course, we know Apollos very well. He was a well-known Alexandrian Jew who was taught the gospel at Ephesus and he worked in the church in Corinth. He's mentioned many times in Acts and 1 Corinthians. And then verse 14 is the final charge to the believers on Crete. He says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Christians are called to do life together. That's why we're called to live life closely together. We gather on Sunday several times or twice, and we gather throughout the week. We're called to live together to help our brethren who are in need, to walk together, to follow Jesus together, to encourage, to edify, to uplift, and to spur each other on as we follow Jesus as his redeemed. And then in verse 15, we have the final closing words of Paul. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And the you all there is plural. So he's likely saying, read this letter to all of the believers, the churches there on Crete, to encourage them to live lives that adorn the gospel of God our Savior. Very short letter, but very powerful. I think the greatest takeaway is what we see in the end of chapter 2. We are called to live lives that adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, knowing the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to us and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how we are empowered to live lives that adorn the gospel. We have the Spirit indwelling us and we look back to the appearing of God's grace in Jesus, and we look forward to the appearing of his glory in the return of our Lord who is coming again soon. Our time here is short, and we are called to use it wisely as servants of the King. Let's now bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this short but very important letter. Lord God, we see that it is centered on your amazing grace to us. But Father, your grace has appeared in Jesus our Lord, Father, whose birth we remembered yesterday. And Father, his amazing life where He lived to atone for our sin. Lord, help us to live lives looking back to Jesus always in all we do, and also looking forward to the appearing of your glory at the return of the King, the day when Jesus comes again as Lord and Savior to renew all things. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.